Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of the old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay.
I did it.
You may be seated. Well read. Well read. This evening, our focus, I feel like I say this every single week, but we're just in this, the meat of the book of Luke, and these are such iconic texts. If you've ever read the Bible or been involved in church, you've probably heard some of these stories. You've heard to take up your cross and follow Jesus. You've heard about he is the Christ and the great confession of Peter in this text. The focus of our text here is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's a characteristic big reveal, you know? We all love the big reveals. I'm reading Harry Potter to my girls. There's so many big reveals. I'm just like, I love that those stories. This is a big reveal. Luke's been telling us all about Jesus. He's been leading us to ask, who is Jesus? And this has been like text after text, story after story. You know, he calms the storm with the word of his mouth. What do the disciples say? Who is this? Who is this? Herod hears all these things about things that Jesus' disciples are doing all in and around Galilee. What's Herod ask? Who is this? Who is this? And Luke's leading us to ask this question. And in our text, he reveals the answer through Jesus' disciples, those who know him the best. We learn that he is the Christ of God. And we learn, now we have to define that. We'll talk about what that means. We learn further that the Christ must suffer, die, and be risen. And as his disciples, then our path is no different. We're headed for glory, just like Jesus, but not right away. Our path takes us through suffering and death as well. And we'll talk about what that means. This is relevant because it goes to the very purpose of our lives. I was listening to a video the other day, and John Piper had like, 2 minutes left in his sermon. He said, "I got 2 minutes left. Let's clarify the purpose of the universe for a second." And I love that about the scriptures. Like, this goes to the very heart of who we are and why we're living our lives, what it means to even live. It's relevant if you want to be resilient in an era of great fragility. And it's relevant because we all have ambitions, and none of us wants to wake up one day and realize we lost our soul pursuing them. And for so many other reasons. Every week, there's a big idea. I believe in finding one unified idea in the text. We try to divide the text up so that we're looking at chunks of it that do carry kind of a thread through them. And tonight, the big idea is this. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. That one just kind of writes itself, you know. But Luke gives us three reasons why in this passage. First, he is the Christ. Second, he took up his cross. And third, the cross is the only path to glory. So first, he is the Christ. Let's figure out what that means. Verses 18 to 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, we've been following Jesus throughout his Galilean ministry. And that question, who is Jesus, keeps coming up. Now, we people in our era wonder who Jesus is, who he was. Muslims say he was a prophet. It's a great man, great prophet. Jews think he was just a regular man. Generally speaking, there's obviously diversity in all these different religions. But generally speaking, Jews just think he's no different than any other man. Hindus think he was like an avatar of God, you know? Not surprisingly, there's different views in our, and there were different views in the first century as well. Some thought he was the risen John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. This, like a risen prophet seems to be the main theme with all of those ideas that people had. But Peter gives us the answer from those that are closest to him, that knew him the best. And he says, "You're the Christ of God," which naturally leads us to ask, well, what is the Christ? What is the Christ of God? What does it mean that he's the Christ? Now, Christ, now I had to teach my kids this. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay. Now, that's what I thought for a while, but it's a title. Okay. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed one. So that means Christ is the Messiah. And to understand what a massive, now we have to define what's the Messiah. But to understand what a massive claim this was, we have to look a little bit at the Old Testament history of the Messiah. There were three basic offices in the Old Testament. Anyone know what they are? Priest is one. King is one. Prophet. Boom. Prophet, priest, king. And the prophet was God's messenger sent by him to deliver his word to his people. Moses and Elijah were key Old Testament prophets. Okay. The priest was the spiritual mediator between God and his people. The priest would make sacrifices for God's people for their sins. Aaron and Melchizedek were key high priests in the Old Testament. And the king was God's chosen political ruler, the representative of his people and the defender of his people. And David and Solomon were key Old Testament kings. Now, when God chose a new king or a new priest, anyone know your Old Testament history? What would he do when he chose an Old Testament king or priest? Anoint them. Very good. He would anoint them. And what does it mean to anoint someone? Basically, anoint gets its word, it's from like oil. They would take a specific blend, like a very fragrant blend of olive oil, and they would put in like different kinds of spices. And that blend was so particular that you could be executed if you were found sort of wearing it like perfume. It was only meant for the high priest or the anointed king. And that anointing oil would get smeared, be poured out, be smeared on their head and on their face. And the oil would symbolize light because it was needed for light and for food and for medicine. It symbolized that this person was God's chosen instrument of his blessing for his people. It's his way of giving direction, like the light, or provision, like the food, and healing for his people. So when a leader was anointed, it was a sign of God's blessing. You could literally smell the anointed one approaching, because like they walk in the room, their presence announces itself. You know, one of my coworkers in my marketing business makes his own cologne. You know, he's like really nerdy about this, and he got all this special alcohol, and he had to apply for 1 year to be allowed to buy it, and all this crazy stuff. And he gave me some of it, and I walked into my house, and my girls are like, "Oh, you smell like him," you know. They immediately, my presence announced myself, you know, and that was the idea, that the fragrance of this anointed one would symbolize the power of God's spirit on them to change the whole atmosphere of the room when they walked in, you see. But even the best, whoever held these offices, lived fallible lives, finite lives. They died, they sinned. Often wicked rulers took their place. So throughout Old Testament history, we start to see these promises. God starts promising his people, one day there's going to be one of these anointed rulers coming. This anointed one is coming. It's going to be unlike anyone that has come before. He's going to be permanent. He's going to be perfect in every way. He's going to fill up all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, to the max. And as the greater prophet, you see, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, wouldn't only be the messenger, he would be the message itself. As the greater priest, he wouldn't only make the sacrifices to reconcile God's people to God, he would himself be the sacrifice. And as the greater king, the Christ would not only free God's people from the oppressive rule of sin, he would himself be their freedom. And that's what it means to be the Messiah or the Christ. It's worth marveling that his disciples figured all this out, because Jesus didn't look very much like a king. He is poor, you know, and didn't have all the trappings of a king. And he wasn't received by any of the religious leaders of the day as any kind of coming priest. And yet they put it together. It's pretty actually impressive and amazing. They figured that out. And they knew already by what they had seen and heard that he couldn't be a mere man. He couldn't even be a great prophet. He wasn't simply an example of one of the many gods coming to earth, like what the Hindus believe. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Of that, they were sure. And when they looked at their Old Testament, they realized this one is the Christ. He's the anointed one promised in the Jewish scriptures, literally walking the streets of Galilee with them. What an incredible time that must have been to be there. Now, he is the Christ. What should we do with that? What should we in, you know, 2026 in New York City do with that? Well, I think the role of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king are as relevant for us today as they've ever been. As the prophet, we look to Christ to reveal who God is and what his will is for us. Wouldn't you like to know if you were living in the very will of God for your life, if you were living out his purpose for your life? And one thing, if Jesus is the Christ, then we can find our true purpose, not by looking inward, not even by looking out at our circumstances, but by looking to him. As priests, we look to Christ to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. Wouldn't you love to know what to do with the guilt that you feel for all the wrong you've done in your life? And if you want to deal with the guilt of your sin, the fact that Jesus is the Christ means the only place to look is to him. We don't look even to outward, to some therapeutic means. I'm not knocking therapy. I'm saying we don't look inward to try to figure it out and untie the knot of our own guilt. Look to Jesus, and he'll unravel our guilt. And as king, we look to Christ to lead us, to represent us, and to protect us. Wouldn't you love to belong to a nation, a people ruled by just and benevolent leaders? If you're looking for hope in a world full of political turmoil and evil, Luke says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Christ invites you to be part of this new kingdom that he is building as the Messiah. Jesus is the one who spans this kingdom, does across every people group, every language, every national boundary, and where his people get the great privilege of spreading the good news of just and spreading justice and peace and renewal to all places on his behalf. And if we're growing in our understanding of who Jesus is, we'll be like the disciples. They only had a little glimpse here. They know he's the Christ. They still don't really know that he's fully God yet. They don't really, like, their understanding is still going to broaden. They don't know that he has to suffer. They don't know the meaning of the cross. None of these things. But they're starting to grow in their understanding. And the more they know, the more they come alive. And that's our path as a disciple. The more we draw near to him, the more we know who he is, the more we recognize what it means that he is the Christ, the more we come alive. See, in the information age, I think it's possible to live our entire lives as Christians, and I'm putting that in air quotes, okay, and keep Christ and God at an arm's length. Even churchgoers, maybe especially churchgoers, can fall into this. We, you know, one example is this is, and maybe I'm, this is because maybe if I fell into this, this is how it happened for me. But we enjoy spiritual speculation or debate about minutiae, all the while never drawing near, never taking up our own cross, never learning what it means to be a disciple. We don't get there by accident. We get drawn in by social media personalities, criticizing, talking, gossiping about preachers and writers and churches and movements and denominations. J.C. Ryle has this quote. He says, people like that, they hover like a moth around Jesus, never settling down into him like a bee to feed from him. That's a weird analogy, but I kind of really like that analogy. And we don't want to be like that. See, all the beautiful things Christ is doing in the world, he's doing through the local church and through people who have settled down into him, who seek to boldly lay hold of him so that we can know him intimately the way his disciples knew him and live out our faith in the context of community the way they did. See, he is the anointed one, the greater prophet, priest, and king. He is the Christ. And that's the first reason that Luke gives us that we can take up our cross and follow him. That he's the only one worth following. He's the Christ. Second is this. He took up his cross. So from this point on, Luke's emphasis moves on from who Jesus was. It's a major transition in the book of Luke. He shifts out of who is Jesus into what did Jesus come to do? A major shift. And so from now on, Jesus will see him teaching his disciples more about the fact that he has to suffer and die and what the significance of that is. The cost, what the cost is going to look like to follow him. They're going to see that again and again in the coming texts. Now, what we see here, verses 21 to 22, he says this. This is the very first time he teaches them about the cross. The very first time he mentions to them about his suffering. He says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, that is, about him being the Christ, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, why is he telling them not to tell anybody? I think it's this. The disciples didn't really know what it meant that he was the Christ. So he didn't want them to go around and be announcing, the Christ is here. And what they mean by the Christ is not what the Christ is here to do. And so he knows that they don't know that he has to suffer. So he's like, I know you know I'm the Christ. That's actually really good. That's great. But you don't know what that means yet. So don't go telling everybody until you do know what that means. If you don't understand yet, then I have to be rejected and killed. And on the third day, be raised. Now, that statement would have shocked them. I'm sure it left them incredibly unsettled. This is the first time, after all, that he told them of his coming death. It was so hard to grasp, they couldn't understand it. In fact, he tells them five more times, and when it happens, they're still shocked. And even after his resurrection, they still don't understand, like, oh, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They still don't know what it's all about, you know? It's a rational contradiction for them. How can Jesus be recognized as the anointed high priest, the Messiah, if the religious leadership is all going to reject him? She says, I'm going to be rejected by all three of the major classes of religious leaders. How can he be a political leader and deliver them from Rome if Rome's going to execute him? She says, I'm going to be killed. It's a rational contradiction, but it's also a massive emotional letdown for what their expectations were for the Messiah. So everything in Jesus' ministry, if you were a disciple right now, it feels like it's building to your greatest dream. Like there's crowds gathering, like 5,000 plus men and all their families are gathered. There's all these people that look like the beginnings of an army, the beginnings of a revolt. And they all seem really excited about what Jesus is doing. And he clearly has power. He can stop even the waves and the wind. This is when it's all going to happen, what they wanted, which was to be freed from the Roman oppression. And to have their state established where God's people, Israel, were reestablished as a nation and didn't have to be subject and third class citizens to the oppressive Roman rule. This was what they wanted. It's a massive emotional letdown for them. They're like, wait, what? He's headed for suffering and death? There's no way they could have imagined those same crowds would be the ones crying out, crucify him. And we see how powerful our preconceived notions that are to impact our views of Jesus. Faith often requires us, you see, to look beyond our own reasoning to God's reasoning. It's only then that we realize there is no contradiction. God never promised, you see, to deliver his people from Roman rule. Never. His plan for the Messiah wasn't limited to delivering the Jewish people from the tyranny of the Romans in the first century. God's plan for the Messiah was to deliver the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from the tyranny of sin and evil. See, his plan was actually too great for them to understand, too expansive even for them to believe. And so Jesus predicts his suffering and death. We already said that five times. But even still, they're shocked every time. It's like they just can't get that in. And we're not unlike the disciples, you see. We have our cultural prejudices, our own predisposed ways that God must work if he is God. Or if I'm loved by God, he must work in this way, or I'm not loved by God. We have our own preconceived ideas. And see, Jesus, for instance, said, in this life, you will have trouble. And then trouble comes and we go like, wait, where is Jesus? Right where he's always been, telling you there's going to be trouble in your life. See, never underestimate how hard some aspects of Christianity will be for us living in the Western society we live in. Now, I'm not down on our culture. We have amazing, some amazing things about Western culture. Also, some very not amazing things about Western culture. Like most cultures, is a mixed bag. Okay. But in Western Christianity, we need to keep an idea of our general sensibilities so we're not shocked when Jesus seems to come against them. So we have sensibilities. We have to keep our focus on the suffering Messiah, lest we be distracted by our era's politics, or our era's identity politics, or sexual and gender ethics, or hyper-individualism, or therapeutic moralism, or our technological addictions, and so on. How do we know? As soon as we start focusing on these things, we lose sight of the suffering Messiah. We're surprised by him again. We're disheartened all of a sudden by the things around us. But when we look to Jesus, we remember who he is. So some aspects will be hard. We want to keep our focus on the suffering Messiah. So we're not going to be surprised and then bitter. If you even see, let's say, other disciples. This is one thing that can make Christians bitter. So other disciples syncretizing Jesus with their preferred idols of Western society, whatever that is. So if we focus on the suffering Christ, we won't ourselves be co-opted into whatever cultural projects, but we also won't be completely disheartened and disillusioned when we see other believers getting co-opted into them. See, a sure way to miss Jesus is to focus on our own hopes for him, or to be hyper-focused on all the ways that others are misunderstanding him. Jesus' disciples didn't understand. The Messiah wasn't just for their time and place. He wasn't just one human political movement. He will one day return. He will establish that kingdom on earth. But first, he had to come to suffer and die. And this was the big shock to them. As the Christ, he had to first make sacrifice for our sin. Why did he have to suffer? He had to first, our debt had to be paid first. God couldn't just wave his hands and forgive all our debt. That's not just at all. Like when there's a debt to be paid, there's only two ways it gets paid. Either it gets paid by the person who owes the debt, or it gets forgiven, which doesn't mean it just waves a hand and it goes away. It means the person who holds the debt pays the debt. That's like when the government forgives your loan, it means they pay it. It still got paid. And when we owe a debt to God, either we pay it or God pays it. And we can't pay it, because our debt is death. It says the greater high priest, Jesus himself, was our sacrifice. So he tells his disciples, he uses this word, the Christ must, this is the Son of Man, must suffer. He must die and be raised. His path must take him through the cross. That Greek word for must there is actually like a, it's a word that means a divine necessity. In other words, it was God's will for it to happen. It was God's plan from the beginning, which is such an encouragement to us. It means that in his love for sinful humanity, God planned from the beginning that the Son of Man, that his Son, would suffer and die to pay the debt that we couldn't pay for our sin. The just dying for the unjust. And then to be raised in the third day so we wouldn't be stuck in our sin then, but we'd be delivered from it and reconciled to God. So when Jesus says must, it means that he willfully went to die for us. When he says must, it means that he willfully faced that rejection and all manner of sorrow for us. And he did it knowing that on the third day God would raise him from the dead. He'd get to work doing all his prophetic, priestly, and kingly work and inviting us to join him in it. So what should we do with that? That the Christ suffered. Know that you have an advocate who both understands human sorrow, who has suffered. He's sympathetic. In other words, he understands. And know that he chose you. He chose you. He knew your sin, and he still chose to die. He willfully took up his cross to pay the penalty for you and for me. And know that glory comes later so that he can give this gift to countless others. You see, this was not what his disciples expected. They wanted glory now. They wanted Jesus on the throne now, right now. They wanted that. And they probably had visions of it, you know, the crowds kind of giving an uprising in them as his 12 disciples, as his 12 key officials in the new kingdom, you know. But they couldn't see that right now he's delaying his wrath so that he can establish his righteous kingdom in the church, which spans thousands of years, is rapidly expanding into every people group on earth. They couldn't see. His plan was too great for them to see. So tonight, maybe your path to more joy in your life is to focus less on God's immediate plan for you and the concerns and cares of your life, and more on the suffering Christ. Remember the role he has for you in his plan for all things. We will get discouraged, but how can we despair when Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God for our sin? We'll get worn out, but how can we give up when he rose again on the third day? When we know even death isn't going to be the end of us, you see. We have new life even after we die. We'll get anxious, but how can we give in to fear when our God is establishing his kingdom of peace in the church all around the world? See, we will fail, we'll fall, we'll experience setbacks, difficulties, but we cannot lose hope when he plans to use even our failures and our setbacks for good, for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And to bring the good news to all those people in our city who need it, you can take up your cross and follow him, because he is the Christ, and he took up his cross, third and finally, that the cross is the only path we have to glory. Verse 23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He presses in to the implications that the path that God has for him, what that means for his disciples. Like, if you're following someone and where they're going is suffering, rejection, and death, and you're going to follow them the whole way, then where are you going? Suffering, rejection, and death. Now, but also glory. You see, it goes through the cross. Our glory is coming, and our path does lead there. But if we're going to follow Jesus, it will not lead directly there. It will lead there through the cross. It will go through suffering and death. Glory is on the other side of that for us. Now, imagine the disappointment. We already talked about this. It's in fear that must have been dawning on them here. There's already none of the religious leaders like Jesus. Already, he didn't have any of the normal trappings of a king. And they were seeing such incredible things, the kinds of things, if you saw, you would never forget. That it would change you forever. A dead girl raised to life and handed back to her desperate father. Just a word and the storm just calms, you know? I just imagine the sea just kind of lapping up against the boat after that. And nobody wants to say anything. Like, a horde of demons sent out of a man with a word. Bread for 5,000 men and their families multiplied out of nothing, like it was nothing. See, their hearts had been warmed and captured by this man. Now he tells them he's headed to death. And they are too if they follow him. But it's the only path to glory. He gives them very simple math to try to help them embrace this. He says this: deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, and you'll live. Try to save your life, and you'll lose it. He's prepping them and us for the journey ahead of us. He's teaching us there's a now and a not yet about following Jesus. The now is when you give your life to Jesus, you're delivered from your sin, you have the Holy Spirit, you're given all kinds of love and joy and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit to fight your sin. Your life can be marked by those things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those can be the general theme of your life. That's all now. And the abundant life that Christ has for those who follow him, and so much more. But there is a not yet. And the not yet is resurrection and glory and deliverance from all the sorrow and suffering in the world, all the toil of work, the peace and the prosperity that Jesus is going to establish one day in the future in his new kingdom here on earth. That's all not yet. And another crucial not yet is the forces opposing God in the world. Both the forces of evil, the demonic hordes that are tempting us, these are not yet destroyed. Why? Because the day God destroys them is the day it's now too late for anyone to repent of their sins and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The day he ends all sorrow, it's too late for our friend or our coworker who hasn't heard the good news yet. The day he returns to wipe all the tears from your eye, which we do long for, could be the day of never-ending tears for a neighbor's eye. It's just because this right now is the era of mercy. It's mercy that he hasn't returned yet and established his kingdom once and for all. But there's still time, but there's precious little of it, perhaps. He may return at any moment. And that's what drives our sense of urgency to make sure everyone in our city sees and hears the good news of Jesus. So they can respond and be invited to join him in his renewal work. And why our present moment is too urgent for us to be distracted by the cares of our own lives. I'm not saying don't worry, throw caution to the wind, don't do anything. I'm saying don't worry, but I'm not saying don't think about these things. I'm saying to be distracted by them to the point where we forget what God's doing through us and what he intends to do through us. We get on our pet projects. And this is the call of the faith, the call of discipleship, to lay our lives down so that many more might hear the good news of Christ and might be to lay our life down for the God's plan for the universe, for his mission to call many people in our city from death to life. And you can be used, you will be used by him to deliver people in our city and be part of Jesus' work. Finally, he gives this motivation in verses 24 to 27. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses my life loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We're going to see next week the fulfillment of that last line there about there's some here who won't taste death. Like, what does that mean? The transfiguration next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. Jesus takes three people up and they see him in his glory. They see the glory that is to come for them. They have a vision of it now. Like, it's an encouragement to them. In many ways, we'll see that next week. It's an awesome text. But that's not this week's text. So that's all I'm going to say about that last line there. But that math, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? So every day I wake up, what's on my mind? Probably the same things that are on your mind. The concerns of my family, my finances, my reputation, my comforts, my ambitions. Listen, a lot of us are young in this room. The older that you get, and I'm not an old person. I am maybe by your standards, but the older you get, the more you have to lose. The more you have to lose to a point. And then you get older still and you start losing. See? Until one day you're on your deathbed and it dawns on you that nothing lasted. I'm not trying to be... This is in the text, okay? I'm not always this morbid, but it's in the text. So I gotta take us here. This is where Jesus is taking them. That one day your family will all pass. Your finances will be gone. You'll be forgotten. No matter how much fame you have. Taylor Swift is going to one day be forgotten to history. May that day come, Lord Jesus. I don't know. Right? But I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But she will be. I saw her courtside at the Knicks game. I wasn't at the Knicks game, but she was like courtside. Anyway. Oh, sorry. I had to lighten the mood a little bit. But we'll be forgotten no matter how much fame we have. All the comforts one day. You know, as we get old, they'll already, most of them, be blowing in the wind. All of our achievements, whatever ambitions we have, someday they'll be impossible. See, Jesus is calling us to consider this kind of thing deeply. What of your current pursuits will truly last? Of all the worries troubling your heart, how many have eternal impact? And there's a life I have that I am desperately afraid to lose. I'm just being real with you. But that I must choose on a daily basis to lay down for the sake of Christ, to submit to the will of Christ. Because nothing of it lasts forever. I can spend my whole life clamoring and pursuing riches, rank, honor, achievements, comfort, only to realize they shined like this sparkling diamond when they were just out of my reach. And as soon as I grasped them, the contentment I thought was coming with them turned out to be a mirage. It only brought more discontentment. See, there's a part of us, that part that makes you, you, that the Bible calls the soul. And this is the part Jesus is talking about when he says you can gain the whole world and lose you. That part of you matters not if you get married or stay single, if you are able to have children or not, if you reach your financial goals or not, if you stay physically healthy or not, your soul is who God dreamed you to be when he made you, unlike any other person. Your soul is destined for eternity, and death won't destroy your soul. The loss of a soul is by far the heaviest loss any person can endure. Because our bodies will die, all of us. But then the Bible teaches that we'll be resurrected. And we will either live forever with God in eternal happiness, or we'll be forever separated from him, helpless and hopeless in hell. See, there are many paths to losing our soul, and only one to glory. So you can lose your soul through open sin or willful neglect, through deliberately breaching God's law or carelessness and idleness. But the only path to glory is the one that Christ lays out here, to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. What does it profit us to gain the whole world and lose our soul? That's what he's saying. He's teaching us. This is a wonderful teaching as a disciple, to count the cost now, especially when you're young, when nobody thinks about death when you're in your 20s, okay? To realize these things now, so instead of saying, I got this, we can say, Lord, lead me and I will follow. You see, our neighbors don't know this yet. That's why we exist as a church and why our mission is always to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And the mark, I believe, this is what Jesus is saying when he moves into saying, if you deny me, and he gets into that whole thing about, are you going to carry my message? Are you willing to suffer the way I did and bring my message to all those who haven't heard it yet? So I believe the mark of how well we've internalized the call of discipleship is our boldness for Christ. When we, this does not mean a personality thing. I don't mean you have to go become an extrovert. I just mean you need your boldness to follow his call and will on your life to reach others for the sake of the gospel. And all of us, introvert, extrovert, have a part to play in that. And a different part, by the way. Not everyone has a speaking part, perhaps, as a serving. But our the mark of how well we've internalized that call of discipleship is our boldness for Christ. When we take up our cross, we care more for the praise of God than we do for the praise of those people around us. We're willing to take bold risks for the sake of spreading the gospel to the far corners of the earth. When we take up our cross, that means we identify with Jesus in the suffering that comes our way. We become increasingly grateful for his sacrifice on our behalf. We're never ashamed to talk about him because he wasn't ashamed to suffer and die for us. I'm convinced of this, that the boldest Christians are the happiest Christians. The cross is the path to glory. It's the only path to follow Jesus through suffering and death and to resurrection on the other side. Now, I don't know how to write this. It's not in my manuscript, but I think this is what Jesus is saying. But his disciples, you have to get a picture of these disciples. These were not bold men yet. Okay. He made them bold one day at a time, one day of following him, one day of taking up their cross daily and following him. If you're prone to shame, if you're prone to worry, oh, I'm ashamed of Jesus because I'm still struggling to learn how to share my faith. Oh, I haven't built enough relationships in New York yet, or I haven't, whatever. One day at a time, we take up our cross. One day at a time. And look how incredibly patient he is with the disciples. So please don't take this on as a burden of shame. But do take it as a passion and an urgent call. This is Christ's antidote to boring faith. Like, aren't we tired of just playing at religion, of half-hearted faith that accomplishes nothing except to lend some air of virtue to our own self-indulgence, you know? The call of Christ is a call to lasting joy, to boldly lay everything down for the sake of his calling. And I wonder how he might use each person in this room to make an eternal impact if we'll surrender further to him today. One just really small example. I'm going to tell you, can I tell the example about the two of you and sharing? Can I tell the church about that? Yeah. So Dan and Alyssa took a bold step to share about our church plant in their home church, Hilltown Baptist, in Willow, isn't that, where is it? Chaffon. Okay. Yeah, yeah. I was going to say Willow Grove. So it's like nowhere near there. But in the Philly region. And it felt like nothing really went down when you shared. You're like, okay, we did that. We felt good about, like, we shared it. Maybe some people are praying. Well, I ended up getting an email from somebody that I had no idea until this past week was there. It was a college student. And this was like, she emailed our church in Philadelphia and she's like, I'm a senior, you know, at this college in California and I'm at a Christian school and I want to do like our senior project. I'm in marketing and our senior project is to, do a sales pitch to a foundation that's going to give a donation to some cause for Christ and try to help that cause reach more people for Christ. And I was like, oh, that's great. And I helped her and she put together this little PowerPoint. And anyway, I still had no idea this was connected to the two of you. We talk. She says, I'd love to actually come do an internship. Wouldn't it be great if I could come spend 6 to 8 weeks in New York City with you all, do an internship, help you get your marketing stuff off the ground and kind of see the church and help out, help make disciples there for a summer. And I was like, okay, sure. That's great. We'll try to put that together. So I put a thing out on our WhatsApp. Can somebody find a space for this? Of course, it's like, of course, nobody has space. But wouldn't you know, the Christensens have space in their home for her to stay. And then I reach back out to her and I say, how did you hear about us again? And she's like, oh, I was there at that church when the Christensens were sharing. And the other cool thing about that is it got pushed like 3 different times, you know? And it was probably like the week that she was back was the week that you actually shared. And it's looking like she's going to come up and stay in your apartment. I mean, that's not a done deal yet. But like for 6 to 8 weeks. And who knows what God will do through even some of that influence. But that's just one example about how the smallest daily step God then takes and just multiplies it out. So I'm just sharing. If you sometimes struggle with beating yourself up and this is just the latest thing that you have to do, just look to the cross. Look to Jesus. His call is a call to lasting joy. And the cross gets us to joy. So we can surrender fresh to him. And we'll do that as we sing these last 3 songs and take communion together. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would encourage us that we would all know what it means for us to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves and to follow you. And God, I pray that you would then give all those other things to us that you know that we need. Father, I hope nobody heard me saying, I don't think you should get married or have kids or manage your finances well. But God, we know what it means when we are pursuing those things instead of what you call us to. God, make us willing to deny ourselves and lay whatever down calls to lay down. God, to be radically generous with our finances, to be radically generous with our time, to be urgently focused on reaching the people in the city that don't know you for the sake of seeing more come into the faith, God. We pray that you would make us an evangelistic people. Lord, train us up the way that you trained your disciples. Teach us to be bold witnesses for you. Help us when we're suffering. Help us when we're enduring. And God, help us help one another as well. Build our community. We pray we'd be people who love you, love one another, and love our city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.